If you'd like to turn with me in the scriptures to Psalm 53, going to be taking our text there and branching out from that, Lord willing. All right, let's begin. Psalm 53 and verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There's none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, when God bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning for the unspeakable treasure of thy precious and holy word, which thou hast set before us this day. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast not left us to our own devices or the devices of other men concerning thy revelation of thee and thy will for us. Lord, we thank thee that thou hast preserved thy word inerrant and infallible through all generations, even unto this present time. Lord, we thank thee today that as we read the Holy Scriptures and ponder them, Lord, that we can trust what we read there as thy very word. Lord, we pray that thou would make it precious to our souls this day. Lord, we confess that as men, we are utterly incapable of achieving any eternal good in our own strength, even concerning the holy things of thy word. But Lord, we also confess that thou art the sovereign of the universe. And Lord, we confess that thou art fully able to accomplish all of thy holy will in all that hear these words today. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst do that even now. Help us, Lord, to glorify thee. Give us a single eye for thy honor alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Today, I would like to switch back from the path that I had been on previously with a long passage of Scripture from Titus that we had been preaching through for several months, back to the doctrines of grace. As most of you know, my practice and belief is that these doctrines are so foundational for historic evangelical Orthodox Christianity that it behooves us as the people of God to give consideration to them often. And I believe that we will all be improved as we consider what God's Word says about the foundational doctrines of evangelical Christianity and ponder those, that we will think on them and make application by the grace of God to our lives. So let's begin today with this passage that we read, and particularly focusing on verses 2 and 3. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, the principle of Scripture that we're going to be primarily focusing on today is that doctrine of man's total depravity. The principles by which God saves and regenerates and converts and sanctifies men are what we call the doctrines of grace. And because we believe that those are so foundational to historic Orthodox Christianity, there have been innumerable sermons preached on those over the years, and they become known by an acrostic that we call TULIP. And, of course, each of the words there stands for one of those five cardinal doctrines. And the first one is total depravity, which, Lord willing, we're going to be considering today. And just for informational purposes, the second, the U, is unconditional election, that God elected men to salvation without any conditions being met on their part, without any works at all. And then the L stands for the limited atonement, that the people who are saved are those that God has elected to salvation from eternity. LI is irresistible grace, that there is nothing in man that would cause him to seek after God. And as all of these doctrines have many common points, the very verse that we read today, when it said God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that understood and that sought after God. And what is the answer that the psalmist gives us there? There's none. There is none that seeketh after God. Every one of them has gone back. They're altogether become filthy. There's none that doeth any good whatsoever. And then the final of the TULIP acrostic is the perseverance of the saints, which is, of course, is much more widely held today than the first four points of the doctrines of grace. But let's consider, with the Lord's help today, the first doctrine of total depravity. But we can't understand the depths of where man is today without first considering what the Scripture says about the way that God made man. Let's look at the state in which he was created. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read there, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see here that man was created not in the condition that the psalmist so truthfully notes him to be. Let me read that one more time. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now contrast that with what we just read in Genesis 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So we see here that man was created not in his present state of depravity and complete rebellion to God, but in perfect holiness and righteousness, in the very image of God himself, which is just another way of saying in perfect righteousness and holiness. Verse 28 says, "And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. To every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so." Now, what we've seen in these three verses, 28 through 30, is the order of the world that God created. We see man created in the perfect image of God, and he was created to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over everything on the earth. And he had provided within that creation meat or food for each of those. The animals were to eat the plants, and men were given the right to eat the animals. And verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Note the final word on the whole of God's creation was that it was very good. That doesn't bear much resemblance to what the psalmist David recorded for us in that third verse, does it? Every one of them has gone back. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So we see a great contrast, a great gulf fixed between the present state of man and the earth and the state in which God originally created it. Not just good, God said, but very good. And this won't be a surprise to us at all, as we know the nature of God is only good. So it would be very natural and easy for us to believe that what he had made was the same. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29 reveals again to us the same truth of the state of man in which he is created. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, Lo, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. So Solomon reiterates the description that Moses has given us of the character of the creation. Solomon says that man was made upright, not perverse, not wicked, and not depraved, as we see him in Psalm 53 and verse 3. Now, let's focus in on this passage in Psalm 53 and enlighten ourselves in a scriptural sense to the present state of man. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Now, as you know, the older you are, the better you know this, that what we see in others and even in ourselves is at best imperfect and incomplete. How often have we thought a thing was a certain way and later found out that our knowledge of that was incomplete, and it was actually the opposite? Or we thought somebody had a certain opinion of something, and it turned out their opinion was the exact opposite. We've often been in that case, haven't we? But God is not at all like us. He tells us, he said, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But he said, I will reprove thee. God tells us that he's not just like us. God is not imperfect in any way. What we or other men see is at best imperfect and incomplete. But when God looks down from heaven, what he sees is the whole truth. It's the whole story of how man is. I love the way David gives us this fact in Psalm 139. He says, Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? So the psalmist mentions places that he, as a man, might think of to flee from God. He said in verse 8, If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Thou art there. So David tells us that whether he went to heaven or hell, that God would be just as able to touch him. He said, If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, Surely the darkness shall cover me, then even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Darkness and light are just alike to God. That difference is only in our eyes. Nothing that's hidden to men's view and darkness is hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. So we know that when God looks down from heaven upon the children of men, He sees all of their works, which they suppose to be hidden from the eyes of all. Why do men do their evil works oftentimes in darkness? Why do they do that? Why would they not do them in the light? Because they want that fact hidden from others. And it may in fact hide the truth from men for a while, but it never hides it from God, because God sees just as if it were light. John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds be reproved." The reason that I personally did not embrace and come to the light of the gospel in the preaching that I sat under before I was converted is encompassed in this verse that I just read. Every part of my being, even though I wouldn't have admitted it if you asked me, or I wouldn't even have understood it in a theological sense, every part of me was at war with God. Every fiber of my being was set at enmity with the all-seeing Creator of the universe. And I did many works in darkness to hide those from men, never realizing that while I was occasionally successful in hiding the truth about me from men, God saw it all. And He is the one who had the power to punish me forever in hell. Unregenerate men like me, like I was, love darkness because they imagine that they keep their wicked deeds hidden by doing them under the cover of darkness. But we see here that when God's all-seeing eye looks down on the children of men, that they are all gone aside. Now, if you talk to lost people and you ask them about the character of men in general, they will tell you this, that there's good people and there's bad people out there. Because the reason that they say this is because they make judgments according to the understanding that they have. And they think that themselves are pretty good. They know that they do, that they have motives that they believe are good for most of what they do. And they believe that other people who do like they do are really in pretty good shape. But what they don't realize is that when God looks down at men, He is comparing them against the eternal standard of His Word that will be applied to all men at His judgment bar on Judgment Day. As Habakkuk saw in his day, Habakkuk 1 and verse 4, "Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." Now, when men look at themselves and look at others and make this judgment that we just referred to, that they're doing pretty good. They have some things they need to clean up, but overall, they do pretty well. What are they judging by? Are they judging by the eternal standard of the Word of God that God says will be applied to all and that He applies to all? No. They're governing by their own human thoughts of what is right and wrong. In other words, the law of God is slacked. And as Habakkuk saw in his day, judgment, wrong judgment, proceedeth. Just as in Habakkuk's day, whenever the law is slacked, wrong judgment proceedeth, and man is ruled by his sin nature. So we see here, back to our text, Psalm 53 and verse 3, that all are become filthy. Excuse me. That is the broadest possible condemnation. There are none that are not under the same condemnation. All of them, every one, has become filthy. And just to underscore that, the writer goes on to say, just in case you misunderstood me when I said they are all filthy, there is none that doeth good. The second follows as an absolutely necessary result of the first. This does not mean, of course, that any particular man does all the evil that he possibly could. No one is as evil as they could be. But what it does mean is that every single thing that man does is wrong, is evil. It doesn't mean he does all the evil that could possibly be done, because God, in His great mercy to the world in general, withholds men every day from doing evil. Otherwise, the world would be swept away with wickedness and iniquity. But God's common grace restrains evil men from doing what they would otherwise do. And if God has not chosen for His sovereign, eternal purposes to allow certain sins to come to pass, He withholds them. He will not allow them to happen. That's what we read in Psalm 76 and verse 10. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee. And the remainder of wrath, that is, any wrath that would go beyond what will ultimately and eternally redound to God's praise, thou shalt restrain. God will hold back from. Let me read that one more time. Surely the wrath or sin of man will praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. God will restrain that. The wrath of man is always sinful. James 1 and verse 20 tells us that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. But yet, even that sinful wrath of man will redound to God's praise, because God works it so that men will do that which He has ordained for them to do and bring about His will. What it does mean is that everything that any individual man does outside of the grace of God, outside of regeneration, is sinful, because it comes from a heart that has rejected the law of God that God has put therein. Everywhere you travel in this world, you find something, and that is religion. Everywhere you go, I challenge you to find any place on this earth where men do not practice a religion of some sort. Every one of those religions has certain characteristics of the law of God. None of them have all of them, but many of them have several. Why is that? When they reject the God of the Bible, it's because God has written the laws for human behavior into the heart of man. And so every religion that man comes up with, though it certainly will not acknowledge all that God has said in the Word, will have some of those. As the Apostle Paul enlightens us in Romans 2, this means that there is neither few nor many, but none that have not turned away from the eternal truths of God's law that is written upon their hearts. He tells us how God does this. Romans 2:14 says this, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." So Paul says here that the Gentiles, or the Greeks, for instance, in Paul's day, they did not have the law of God. They did not have the prophets to come to them and to give them the law like Moses did with the people of God and others that followed after him, other prophets. But yet, what Paul says, we find a very strange thing. We find the Gentiles, which have not the law in a written sense like the Jews did, they did by nature the things contained in the law. They found the impulses of their conscience move them in the same ways that God commanded men in the law of Moses. So we see that Israel, as God's chosen people, had the written law, but other men did by nature the things contained in the law that were given to Israel in a written form. And then he tells us why that is. Verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." This shows that all men, by virtue of the moral conscience that God has created within all, are naturally inclined to do the things contained in the law that, in a physical written sense, was only given to Israel in the ancient world. And indeed, whatever religion in the world that one considers today, we find these same principles showing up again and again. And that's because we read here in Romans that these are written upon the tables of men's hearts. This passage demonstrates that this conscience that we're referring to here, that God has placed within all men at creation, is the moral basis by which God can and will judge men to be guilty of rebellion to that law. Do you see that? God has put within the heart of every man ever created his moral law. People naturally know that certain things are wrong and certain things are right. They do that because God has revealed his law to them in their consciences. And it's because of this that God can call them to account, even if they never heard a gospel message in their life. He can call them to account on judgment day as transgressors of the law that they never received in a written form because it was written upon the fleshly tables of their heart. It is this aspect of the gospel that is one of the hardest and most hateful to the world. They hate the idea of a God that tells men how they must behave and then holds them absolutely and eternally responsible for obedience to that law. The world hates that today. They love the modern idea of the idea that God just loves everybody. He just wants us to get along, and he's not really that interested in what we do other than being nice to others. And nothing could be further from the truth. This idea has come from the minds of men and devils. It's not the one that is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. And the reason that men hate this is because of the internal witnesses of their conscience. See, what happens is God has written his perfect and eternal law on our hearts. When we violate that law, We have a twinge here, don't we? Every one of us has experienced that on multiple occasions. We have a twinge. What happens if we keep on doing that? That twinge gets to be less and less and less. And what do we end up doing? We end up justifying that as acceptable behavior. That's exactly what we do. And if somebody tells us it's not, we immediately, in the flesh, react against them. We hate that. Who are you to judge me? That's one of the most favorite scriptures of the world today. Who are you to judge me? Though that's not scripture, they imagine it to be so. So we see now that man has been completely infected by a sin and resolutely is set against God in rebellion. Isaiah sums this up very well in Isaiah 1 and verse 5. He said, "Why should you be stricken any more? Ye will revolt yet more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." There's not any part of man's head and heart, his soul and intellect, that has not been infected and inoculated with sin. Man is wholly and completely destroyed by it. And there's no part of man that is untouched and unchanged by this corruption. Job 14 and verse 4 tells us this. It's a rhetorical question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? We've established unequivocally upon the authority of the Word of God that every part of unregenerate man is sick and infected with sin. The spirit of man is dead in sin. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Bible says that you were dead in sins and trespasses. And Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. So we see then that because our father, Adam, our federal head, was corrupt, every single thing which proceeded from him shared that corruption. Because there was nothing in the physical generation process by which you and all of us in this room and all men who have spread across the face of the earth in the creation, there is nothing in the process of our physical generation to remove that iniquity and corruption from us. Nothing there. So who can bring in a clean thing out of an unclean? Job rhetorically asked. The answer is no one. No one. Nothing can do that. Only God. Of course, none would deny that man's wicked acts that transgress God's law are sinful in his sight. But how about the good things that man does? What about when unregenerate man do things that God actually commands men to do in the Scriptures? That's a good thing, isn't it, Brother Mac? I mean, how are you going to complain about that? Well, I'll tell you. Proverbs 21 and verse 4 says this, "A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." That's interesting, isn't it? Especially interesting in the light of the principle that Paul enunciates for us in 1 Timothy 5:8. He said there, "But if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel." Paul said that's a sinful thing to do. But God said the plowing of the wicked is sin. Paul tells Timothy that it's wicked not to provide for a house, so it's necessary to plow to provide. And yet Solomon tells us that the plowing of the unregenerate man is sin in and of itself. Isn't that interesting? That which is necessary for the very life of that man and his family is sin in the sight of our Almighty Sovereign God. How can obedience to that which God commanded be sinful? That's the question that naturally comes up in our mind, isn't it? How can obeying what God has commanded be then counted by God as sin for which He will hold us responsible? The answer is because anything done by the wicked is sinful in the sight of God. Friends, if you are sitting here today in an unregenerate condition, and only God knows the hearts of man, know this one thing upon the authority of the Word of God. Every day God is angry with you. There is not 1 second of 1 minute of 1 day that the Almighty Triune God of the universe is not angry at you for your rebellion to His commandments and Word. And there's no religious principle, there's no religious exercise, there's nothing that you can do yourself to remove yourself from God's anger and animosity towards you. There's nothing that you can do. There's no religious act. If you plow the field like God commanded, He hates that. If you engage in a religious worship service, He hates that. He hates everything that you do until you submit yourselves unto Him. See, the wicked imagine that they are not so bad off. They feel like many of their motives behind what they do are really okay. I mean, many of them line up with Scripture. Remember, even the wicked don't transgress the commandments of God that they don't want to. If a particular sin is not attractive to them, they don't do it. But what they don't realize is that every action that they do is sinful in the sight of God. Why? Because God has called all men everywhere to repent. And until we have done that first work, nothing that we do will please the Lord. Not just the transgressions of the Ten Commandments or other instructions from the law of God, but even obedience to those commands is sin in God's sight. God makes no provision. I challenge you to show me one place in Scripture that God makes any provision whatsoever for the wicked to be 1 second free from His utter and complete condemnation. There is none whatsoever until they have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Even prayer to God. Psalm 66 and verse 18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Does an unregenerate man have iniquity in his heart? Absolutely. What does the Scripture say will be the end of his prayer? If I regard iniquity, if I hold iniquity in my heart, if I refuse to repent and confess that to God, God won't hear me. Even in commanded religious duties, Isaiah 1 and verse 11 says, "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." And note, every single one of these things that Isaiah mentions here is commanded by the law of God. God commanded them to offer a multitude of sacrifices, burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts, the blood of bullocks and lambs and he-goats. God commanded every one of those, but He told them, "I am full of it. I want nothing from your hand." When you come, verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? God says, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn assembly. God said the solemn assembly that he commanded them to was iniquity in his sight when their hearts were not right before him. He said, your new moons and your appointed feast my soul hateth. Do you want to know what God thinks about the iniquity that you hold on to? And the religious actions that men try to offer to God instead of obedience to His revealed Word? He said, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble to me. I am weary to bear them. And just as God regards all sin, He hates their religious actions if they come from a heart that is not broken before Him. Verse 15 says, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Iniquity is like blood upon the hands. Therefore, God's consideration of all men's goodness is that He will not hear. God will stop His ears at the cry of the wicked because their hands come to Him full of blood and iniquity. The wicked cannot hide from the condemnation of God in any work of their own hand. None of them, even those that God Himself commands. Man, aside from scriptural enlightenment, generally has a very incomplete view of the way that God views these works of lost men. Those who do good works, or those things like we've been talking about that are commanded by God, are very seldom regarded, as we have just read in the Scriptures, as sinful in the sight of God. This is an erroneous view. Consider what the Apostle Paul said of his own experience before conversion. Listen to this, Philippians 3 and verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. So Paul is going to say here that if it were possible for a religious work to have help for the performer thereof, then he would be in pretty good shape. And he's going to tell you why that is. He said, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh. Paul said, if any of you hearers of mine think that you're doing a lot of religious stuff, and that has moved you into a place of favor with God, Paul says this, I more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day, perfectly according to the law, of the stock of Israel. He's in the right line of the tribe of Benjamin, most favored by God, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Is touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, in other words, following his religious teaching very carefully, touching the righteousness which is in the law blameless. Paul said, if you had observed everything that I had done, you would have come away with a very high opinion of my level of obedience to the law. Matter of fact, you would call me blameless, Paul says, as well as men do. I did, says Paul. But then, verse 7, he turns this upside down. He says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul said that his very high degree of human obedience was considered by him to be negative in relation to Christ. How can that be? Negative, not because they were not things commanded by God. They were. The things that Paul was doing were commanded by God. But negative, back to our previous conversation, because from his previously unredeemed human perspective, they seemed meritorious. In other words, Paul imagined that he was bringing God in as his debtor by his very, very, compared to other men, very, very high level of obedience to the revealed will of God. Paul said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And as an unregenerate human, he believed that they deserved reward from God. He believed that God owed him because he was so obedient. And of course, no man would be so bold as to say it, but what it really gets down to is this thought: God is really very fortunate to have me on his team with the level of obedience that I've offered. And this is why when we inquire among men of the world about the state of their souls, they almost universally believe themselves to be okay with God and therefore heaven bound, because they imagine that God will look out at all the sea of humanity and he will draw some kind of a line across the middle of it, maybe, or maybe even a little higher, and everybody above that makes it and the rest of them don't. They generally acknowledge that there are so few things that need improvement in their lives. My favorite one that seems to be I hear the most is, I need to get back in church. I bet y'all have heard that before. I guarantee you have if you've witnessed to people very much. Or, I need to quit this or that. You know, they think of some sinful habit that they have that they would like to quit. But it's extremely rare to find one that actually recognizes what we were just talking about, that God is angry with him every second of every day. And so Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Paul, by grace, was brought to realize that his previous state was not what he imagined it to be. See, Paul imagined himself to be a very faithful servant of God. None controverted that the scriptures that the Jews held in their hands were the Word of God. Everyone knew that. And none controverted Paul's obedience to those. He said, concerning the righteousness which was found in the law, blameless. That's how he described himself. But Paul, by grace, was brought to see that all of his obedience before was as dung in the service of Jesus Christ. And we must learn that it is only by grace that men ever come to that point. Very, very seldom will you ever witness to an unregenerate person who knows that God is angry with him every second of every minute. And it's only when God does that in the soul of a man and regenerates him that we see what Paul's talking about here, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul, by grace, was enlightened to see that there was nothing in all of his obedience that had brought him one inch closer to salvation, to attaining to that resurrection of the dead that he mentions here. But it was only the knowledge of Jesus Christ wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God with the grace that God sheds there by faith in the hearts of all his people. Okay, let's pull this together, what we have talked about today. Adam's rebellion against heaven utterly destroyed the purity and holiness that God originally bestowed on the human race. Adam rebelled against God, and he irretrievably plunged you and me and all of his posterity into the most hopeless depravity that can be imaginable. Not just hopeless because of the depth of iniquity to which we have been plunged, but also because that iniquity has actually become part of us as unregenerate people. It was actually part of us. It actually infected every fiber of our being. The result of this is that man's depravity is absolutely universal. It's passed down to all of Adam's seed. That's why Paul repeats the same thought that we just read in Psalm 53, which is also in Psalm 14, and says, "There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God." There's not a single one of the human race that ever had a desire to seek after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Scripture says over and over, there's none that understand, there's none that do good, and there's none that seek God. Well, nobody's going to seek God if they don't understand, are they? And if there's none that understand, none of them are going to seek God. And if they're not going to seek God, they're not going to be changed, are they? It's only when God works that in the heart of a man that causes him to see a state that that will be changed. How deeply does this permeate man? That same verse again, Isaiah 1 and verse 5. "Why will you be stricken anymore? You'll revolt yet more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint." There's not a part of man's heart. There's not a part of man's head that is not infected and destroyed and corrupted by sin. So therefore, man is under the just condemnation of God. And as we see in many examples in the Scripture, when the cup of God's wrath against man's rebellion is full, he will pour it out upon the rebels. Jeremiah 25 and verse 9, we read these words, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof." This is against his chosen people. "And against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolations." This means that the wicked will never, apart from a work of the Spirit of God, realize their eternal danger. But they will most certainly, in their rebellion, plunge themselves into a burning hell for all of eternity. But the revelation of these very truths of God's nature and His perfect law and His work in the souls of men drive the elect. They're the means of grace that God has ordained to drive the elect to despair of earthly help. And they will, by grace, cry out to God, and God will graciously save and comfort them. All that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's impossible that there could be one of God's elect that's left outside of the ark of safety on that day. Let us today, friends, let us today hear the word of God. Repent. Turn from our iniquity and cry out to God for mercy, for He is the only help for iniquitous and hopeless sinners just like us.